It's been a great joy to be with you already this morning, and it feels like home coming back here after a year away. So we're very grateful for Eden as a family. But before we all dash off to the fairground and go on the roller coasters, let's look at Habakkuk chapter 3, and I'm going to begin by praying. Father, we thank you that you promised to speak to us. You promised to speak to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we look, Father, now as we look at these ancient words, we pray that you would speak to us afresh. Speak to us as we need you to speak. And to speak, Father, we ask, of the Lord Jesus. So, Father, by your Holy Spirit, we pray that you would be at work amongst us now as we look at your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to be thinking this morning about fear. I wonder what your greatest fear is. Not the kind of abstract, hypothetical fear that you can kind of conjure in your imagination, like getting somehow bitten by a snake on King's Parade, or being stuck in a lift with Donald Trump or something like that. But I mean, the thing that if you think about it too late at night, it costs you a night of sleep. The thing that as you track forward in your mind a week or a month or a year, that begins to get the heart rate pulsing. Perhaps it's that the job you have will have to go. Perhaps it's that the little ache that you feel will turn out to be serious. Perhaps it's that one of your children will get sick, or that the person you love will turn out not to love you. Perhaps it's just that the fear that nothing will actually change, that the fear of the monotony of another long, lonely, grinding week. And the question that I want to ask this morning and explore this morning is, how do we deal with our fears? How do we deal with those kind of fears? You see, some would say that fear is actually just a reasonable and inevitable part of life. The way that human existence is set up, fear is how we should feel when we consider what life is really about. Arthur Schopenhauer was a German philosopher in the 19th century, and he wrote an essay called On the Vanity of Existence. And this is what he says: we begin in the madness of carnal desire and the transport of voluptuousness. We end in the dissolution of all our parts and the musty stench of corpses. And the road from the one to the other goes, in regard to our well-being and enjoyment of life, steadily downhill. Happily dreaming childhood, exultant youth, toil-filled years of manhood, infirm and often wretched old age, the torment of the last illness, and finally, the throes of death. Does it not look as if existence were an error, the consequences of which gradually grow more and more manifest? We shall do best to think of life as a process of disillusionment. You see what Schopenhauer is saying? If you look at the facts of life, if you look at where we are inevitably headed, then fear is the right response. All of us are on a downhill path where time and death and decay rob us of all that we hold precious. Because, of course, if life is about success, then you are right to be afraid, because one day you will fail. If life is about being strong, successful, powerful, you are right to be afraid, because one day you will be weak. If life is only about survival, then you are right to be afraid, because one day you will die. And the question is there any alternative to Schopenhauer's story of human life? Is there a way to stand up in the face of what are the twin assassins of time and death, from which all our fears spring, will inevitably do to us. And this morning, in this passage, in these last four verses of Habakkuk chapter 3, Habakkuk offers us that alternative. He offers us an alternative to Schopenhauer's story. He offers us an alternative way to deal with our fears. You see, Habakkuk was a man who had to face his deepest fears. The book begins with Habakkuk complaining to God about the nation of Israel and Judah, the people with whom he lived, complaining about the violence, the injustice, the way in which God's law was violated every day, and asking God, how long do I have to wait before you do anything about it? And God says, Habakkuk, I will deal with it. I will do something about it. I'm going to send Babylon. I'm going to send the fiercest, cruelest, most brutal army the world had ever known up until that point. And this army is going to sweep through your country, Habakkuk. It's going to have total military success. And that is how I'm going to deal with the injustice and the violence that you see in the country. Imagine for a moment that you're at a prayer meeting and you're praying about some aspect of British life that you feel God should deal with. And at that prayer meeting, God speaks to you and comes to you and says, yes, I agree with you. That part of British life is wrong. And I'm going to deal with it. And I'm going to deal with it by sending ISIS. And I'm going to send ISIS to sweep across Europe and into Britain. And a black flag will fly above Buckingham Palace. And ISIS soldiers in their jeeps will be rolling through the streets of Cambridge. And people will be taken up St. John's College Chapel, not to see the view, but to be thrown to their deaths. What would you say to God if he told you that was how he was going to deal with what was wrong with Britain? Well, I imagine you said, but God, they're worse. ISIS is worse than anything in Britain at the moment. And that's exactly what Habakkuk says. He says, Babylon are far worse than anything in Israel at the moment. How can you do this, God? And the rest of the book, chapter 2 and chapter 3, is Habakkuk wrestling with this prospect of Babylon coming into Israel. And we see that in verse 17 of our passage, verse 17 of chapter 3. As Habakkuk looks at what a Babylonian army will do, though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vine, though the olive crop fails and the tree fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the sheepfold and no cattle in the stall. Habakkuk is describing total devastation. For an agricultural society, verse 17 is utter catastrophe, total starvation. Habakkuk says, this is what I'm facing. And yet, how does he respond? How does he respond? Verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. He doesn't say, yet I'm just going to be kind of buoyed up from total despair. He doesn't say, I'm going to be given the strength to grit my teeth and carry on or merely endure. He says, in the midst of this catastrophe, of verse 17, he will rejoice, celebrate. Think for a moment how remarkable that is. Think for a moment about that fear that you imagined a moment ago, that deepest fear. Imagine someone coming to you in that situation and saying, you could be rejoicing now. With everything that's happened, In this situation, you could be, you should be rejoicing now. How on earth can Habakkuk say that? How on earth can Habakkuk have joy in this situation? That's the question we're asking this morning. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at what it's not, what Habakkuk's approach is not, then what it is, and then what difference it makes. First, we're going to think about what Habakkuk's approach is not. You see, most people would say, if a religious person were to say, I've got joy in this terrible situation, they'd say, that's because religion offers escapism. The way to have joy in a terrible, dark situation is somehow to conjure up another world, to refuse to look reality in the face, to escape somehow. Some people do it through religion, some do it through drink or drugs or a hobby or whatever it is, but the way to have joy, the only way to have joy is escapism. That's why that's what Karl Marx meant when he called religion the opiate of the people. It's a way to prevent them from looking at what's really going on. I once spent a weekend on opiates, which I look back on very fondly. It was all administered by medical professionals in an NHS institution, so there's nothing untoward about it. But I was in a lot of pain, but I look back with immense fondness at that weekend when I was on Oromorph. It was just a great experience. But I had absolutely no idea what was going on. It's a hazy, very hazy memory. I just know it was a good memory. And some would say that's the only thing that you can really do with your fear, is escape. If religion works, that's fine. If some kind of chemical works, that's fine. All there is really escapism. And perhaps Habakkuk's joy is just that, the joy of escapism. But look at verses 16 and 17 again. We've seen verse 17 already. Habakkuk knows exactly the implications of what's going to happen. And verse 16, I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. This is not a man who is refusing to look facts in the face. This is a man who is physically overwhelmed by what he sees. He's so scared that he cannot hold himself together. His body is disintegrating under the weight of the fear. If you saw Habakkuk at verse 16, you would never think this was a man who knew how to deal with fear. Now, Habakkuk hasn't escaped from fear. He's fully aware of the facts. He has allowed the horror of what is to come to sink into the core of his being. There are books on Habakkuk. Commentators on Habakkuk will say Habakkuk is about coming from fear to faith. And it's true, Habakkuk does grapple with how to deal with his fear. But the problem with that is that it sounds as if Habakkuk isn't scared at the end. But Habakkuk is more scared at the end of the book than he is at the beginning. Habakkuk hasn't escaped from fear. He's overwhelmed by fear, but somehow he finds a way to deal with that fear. You see, Habakkuk's approach is not escapism, nor is it stoicism. You see that he reacts physically, viscerally, to what is about to happen. It's not the case that the most godly reaction to stress or anxiety is the least emotional possible. No, he's overwhelmed. That means if you came to church with your gut churning about something, if there is a situation in your life that you find almost impossible to think about without shaking, then Habakkuk's approach is for you. Habakkuk is not someone who is just able to screw it all up into a ball and push it down underneath a cage of stoicism. Okay, well, Okay, that means, so if it's not escapism and it's not stoicism, how is it that Habakkuk is able to rejoice in this fear? Well, he tells us in verse 18, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior." So there's the answer. He's joyful in God. But, okay. But if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you'll know that sometimes you believe that God exists, you believe that God is there, but that doesn't give you joy. Over half the population, according to the statistics, believe that God exists. I doubt all of those people experience the kind of joy Habakkuk describes here. What is it about God? What is it about the God that Habakkuk believes in that brings him joy in these circumstances? And the answer is the way he describes God in verse 18. "I will be joyful in God my Savior." And the key to understanding this is the song that he's just sung earlier on in the chapter. You see, in response to what Habakkuk hears about Babylon coming in chapters 1 and 2, in chapter 3, Habakkuk composes this song, this poem. And it's a song about God coming out as a warrior to save his people. Look down at verse 13 of chapter 3. "You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot." And the commentators debate whether this song is looking back to what God had did in the past or whether it's looking forward to a future event. Certainly, some bits of it seem like they're describing the Israelites crossing the Red Sea, particularly verses 8, 9, and 10. Others look back to the defeat of Midian. But some bits seem to be looking forward. But I think the point is that Habakkuk is saying, this is what my God is like. This is the kind of thing he does. He comes to rescue his people. He is God, my Savior. He is determined to save. One of my favorite action films is the film Taken, starring Liam Neeson. I don't know if you've seen it. Liam Neeson is an ex-CIA operative whose daughter is kidnapped while she's on the phone to him in Paris. Eventually he tries to help her escape, but eventually she's caught. And Liam Neeson, who's over in still in the States, speaks to the kidnappers over the phone. And this is what he says. He says, "I don't know who you are. I don't know what you want. If you're looking for ransom, I can tell you that I don't have money. But what I do have are a very particular set of skills. Skills I have acquired over a very long career. Skills that make me a nightmare for people like you. If you let my daughter go now, that'll be the end of it. I will not look for you. I will not pursue you. But if you don't, I will look for you. I will find you. And I will kill you." And you think, oh, I wish, I'd love to be a dad like that. You'd love to give a speech like that. You go to the parks. I don't know what you want. I don't know who you are. But if you cut ahead of my daughter on the slides again, I will look for you. And of course, that's inappropriate. But the point is that Liam Neeson, from that moment on, you know that Liam Neeson is the kind of father, the kind of man who is determined to save his daughter. And Habakkuk is saying, as he sings this song, whatever or whoever oppresses God's people, whatever stands in the way of their joy and his glory, God will pursue it, God will find it, and God will destroy it. And that completely changes the situation. It means now that Habakkuk is able to place his fear, this situation, verse 17, into a completely different story. Habakkuk now has an alternative to the Schopenhauer story, the story of decay and loss and death, the story that would make anyone afraid. Now, Habakkuk now tells the salvation story, the story that says no matter how bleak it looks, no matter how deep the darkness, there is a God who will look for me, who will find me, and who will save me. you know, in all the, if you're reading or you're watching a great action film or adventure story, in the best stories, there's always a scene where the situation seems totally hopeless, where evil and sadness and fear are about to triumph. You think of in The Lord of the Rings when Frodo and Sam are trapped on the crack of doom, or Aslan is taken to be killed on the stone table, or you know, in Casino Royale, the James Bond film, where Le Chiffre poisons James Bond and he's having a heart attack and he rushes out to the Aston Martin, you think he's going to die. Or in Taken, Liam Neeson is handcuffed to a pipe, surrounded by the bad guys, and you think, how on earth is this going to work out? But if it's a good story, if it's a well-told story, as you watch those scenes, even as you're anxious and your heart is pumping and your mouth is dry, there's a thought at the back of your head that says, I don't think this story is going to end this way. You feel at some point, somehow, everything is going to turn around because you know what type of story this is. You know this isn't the kind of story that has a tragic end. And that totally transforms the way you watch it. And eventually, somehow, the turnaround comes. Eagles come and take Frodo and Sam from the mountainside. It turns out that James Bond's Aston Martin has a defibrillator for just this kind of situation. The pipe that Liam Neeson is handcuffed to isn't fitted properly to the wall, and he can pull it down and somehow kung fu his way out of being surrounded by men with guns. And then the story turns towards salvation and victory. And all the best stories are like that. And Habakkuk looks at his situation and he sees the bleakness and the terror of what is ahead, and he says, I know what kind of story I'm in. I'm in the kind of story that has a happy ending. I'm in the kind of story where at some point there is a turnaround. I'm in the story that ends chapter 2, verse 14, with the earth being filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And of course, what Habakkuk knew then, we know better still. Because we can look back to another man of faith whose soul was overwhelmed with sorrow when he looked to the future. We look back to Jesus, who sweated blood as he contemplated the death the next day would bring. We look back to Jesus hanging on the cross when it looked as if his story could not end in anything other than defeat and sorrow and failure. And yet, as we look back to Jesus, we look back to 3 days later when the tomb was empty, the stone was rolled away, when Jesus was alive. How did Jesus get through the cross? How did he get through that moment of darkness? Hebrews 12 tells us it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross. Jesus was able to get through the darkness of the cross because he believed in the joy. He believed that he was in a story that would have a happy ending. And what Jesus taught was that his story can be our story. That he, when he entered fear and death and darkness, he did it for us and in our place. And that means his story can be our story. His happy ending can be our happy ending. His victory can be our victory. His joy can be our joy. Because he defeated the things that we really did have to fear. Our sin, our guilt, our condemnation. He came. He found us. He saved us. And Habakkuk tells us that if that is your story, then you can have joy even in the midst of the greatest fear, the greatest calamity. Even if ISIS were to be rolling down King's Parade, even if your company does have to let you go, even if the diagnosis is as bad or worse than you ever feared, you can have joy like Habakkuk. Because you know that you are in a story that has a happy ending. That after darkness comes light, after death comes resurrection. So what story are you telling about yourself today? What story do you think you're in? Are you in Schopenhauer's story? The story of a downhill road of death and decay? Or are you in Jesus' story? Which is your story? On August the 1st, 16 days ago, a young couple called Jameson and Catherine Powles set off from Minnesota to Colorado for a few weeks of language and cultural training before they moved to Japan to be missionaries there, to share the gospel with the people there. But as they passed through Nebraska on the interstate, a truck driver who wasn't paying attention collided into them. In the back of the car were the Powell's three children, 3-year-old Ezra, 2-year-old Violet, and Calvin, who was 2.5 months old. All 5 occupants of the car were killed. Last Saturday, at the memorial service, Catherine Powell's mother said this: "The moment I got the news about the tragedy, I grieved. I was in shock. But it was very, very soon that the Lord helped me to set my eyes on him and to begin to praise him. Because I knew. I knew where they were. And I knew for them that this was the best day of their life. And I knew that they were all together. And that was such a great comfort. And I knew that they weren't dead. I knew they were alive. They were alive because Jesus said, 'I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me will live even though he dies.' And so I knew that. And so for them, I could begin to rejoice." That is someone. That is a family that understood that Jesus' story was their story. And that means when even the worst imaginable thing happens, there is room for joy. There is confidence in victory. So which is your story? Which do you think is the story of the whole world? Which do you think is the true story? Is your story Habakkuk's story? Is it the Powell story? Is it Jesus' story? Is it the story that says, Jesus died for me and my sin? Death and sorrow can have no hold on me. Even though they may press me and grip me, one day I will slip from their grasp. That's how Habakkuk was able to have joy. That's how he was able to rejoice in the midst of his deepest fear. And what difference does it make? Finally, well, you see, it might be easy to read these words and think, well, yes, I believe that because of Jesus, there will be a happy ending. But that doesn't help me with today, with the week that I have ahead of me. That doesn't help me pay my bills. It doesn't mean my condition won't worsen. It doesn't mean my family isn't going to break apart. And that's true. As we know, Jesus' people go through terrible experiences. They go through all the same indignity and suffering that is common to humanity. But look what Habakkuk says in verse 19. "The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights." Habakkuk is saying that while I might have dangerous roads over mountains, high places to get over, God will equip me. He will give me what I need. He'll give me the feet of a deer, nimble, secure. And that promise holds true for you this week. If Jesus' story is your story, he will enable you to walk the path on which he leads you, no matter how steep or slippy it is. Habakkuk is saying, "I know that God is so committed to my salvation, he will provide for me what I need." It's what the Apostle Paul is saying in Romans 8 when he says, "If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" if God is so committed to you and your joy and your salvation that he sent his son. He sent his son. We've got a motorbike race in the background there. If God is so committed to your joy and your salvation that he sent Jesus into darkness, Jesus into fear, so that you wouldn't have to, do you not think he will give you what you need to meet the challenges you have this week? How do you know that? Because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And that means, like Habakkuk in verse 16, you can wait. You can stick at doing the right things, loving others, fulfilling whatever responsibility and calling you have, because you know that Jesus' story is your story. And one day, justice and love and beauty will be vindicated and victorious. And the whole earth will be covered with the glory of the Lord. So which story will you tell yourself this week? Which story will grip your imagination? How will you help yourself to tell the story of Jesus? How will you make Jesus' story your story? Perhaps it might mean memorizing a couple of verses like Habakkuk 18 or 19. Perhaps it might mean putting a particular verse in a place that you will see it and be reminded of it. Perhaps it means meeting up with someone to help them remind you and remind them. But whatever it is, do something to make Jesus' story your story. And next time you feel the grip of anxiety and despair, ask yourself, did Jesus die for me? Did he rise from the dead? Has he promised to be with me through whatever I face? Has he promised that one day his glory will cover the earth and I will be with him? And if the answer to those questions is yes, then you can have joy. Like Habakkuk, you can rejoice in the Lord, in God, your Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God of salvation. Thank you that you are so committed to saving us from our sin, saving us from a broken and fallen world, that you sent the Lord Jesus to die for us. Though we didn't deserve it, though we were your enemies, yet in your grace and your love, you did everything that needed to be done that we might be with you. And we pray that we would make that story our story, that we would live in the light of what you have done. And that therefore, whatever we face this week, this month, this year, or in the life that we have ahead of us, that we would have joy in you and in your salvation. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.